Well, the wolves are back today. It is good to see all of you. Good to have you here on this holiday weekend. I had kind of forgotten it was a holiday weekend until I saw that so many of our normal folks are off running around somewhere. And that's good. It's good to be able to escape. Good to kind of get out of Dodge once in a while. And especially this day and time when so many things are weird, it's great to be able to just kind of escape. We welcome those who are watching our live stream today, this hour. And, you know, I just would love to hear from those who are primarily watching live stream because we haven't forgotten you. And it's always good to know how you're doing if you're not able to be with us physically. We're glad that you guys are here physically as we move back into 2 Peter chapter 2 and begin to talk about these wolves again. And that is where we're going to be today. If you were here last week, and let me review just a little bit, Peter unmasked the wolves, these false teachers, these purveyors of counterfeit truth, we called it. And in the first three verses, that's as far as we got last week of 2 Peter chapter 2, he gave us five characteristics by which we can know the wolves. He said they are destructive, they deny the truth, they're shameless in their lusting, they are greedy, and they are all destined for destruction. And Peter finished that little section in the end of verse 3 by saying this, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So even in these first few verses, Peter has made clear that there are consequences. God is not asleep at the wheel. He knows exactly who they are and what they are doing, and he has planned consequences for them. Now Peter's going to turn the next verses toward more specific consequences. And he's going to make sure that the people who are getting the letter understand just how serious this business is and how wrong these masked manipulators are in their teaching. Church history, from present day all the way back to the ancient church, is replete with the masked faces of marauding liars. There's never been a time in the church when there has not been challenge to the truth. One of the greatest of these liars in ancient church times was a guy named Marcion. Marcion showed up about 80 years after Peter wrote these very words warning the church that liars would come, that wolves would come. Marcion was the son of a bishop. He knew Christian doctrines. He knew teaching. He's kind of the preacher's kid. If you ever want to find trouble in a church, just trace down the preacher's kids, right? And I'll tell you what's wrong with the preacher's kids. They hang out with the elders and deacons' kids. That's pretty much the reason, okay? They have no chance. But this Marcion was the son of a pastor in Pontus, and so he knew the Bible. He studied it intensely. Marcion could not resolve the Bible's dualistic picture of a stern, no-nonsense Father in heaven who sent his son into this broken world. The picture in the Old Testament that Marcion saw was that God was judgmental, God was law-giving, God was critical, he was wrathful. But then there's the New Testament, and he couldn't make it work with the picture of a loving, compassionate, merciful, grace-filled Father in heaven who would actually send his only son to save all of humanity. Marcion believed the earth and physical material universe was so imperfect and so broken and so corrupt. Can you imagine what he would believe if he saw it today? But he believed that a God who was good and holy and spiritual could never have imagined or allowed or conceived such a world. And so his conclusion and the root of his heresy was that the Old Testament God, Yahweh, was not the same God as the God of the New Testament, the loving Father of Jesus. And I know that's a hard stretch for us to imagine because we have the Old and the New Testament and we cannot miss all of the connections between the God of Israel and the Father of Jesus Christ. Marcion had a problem to deal with, and to solve this problem, he simply rejected the Old Testament scriptures. And then he selected and edited his own New Testament to accommodate his theology. That's what false teachers often do. They will change the Word of God to fit what they believe and what they teach. Sadly, sometimes We do that ourselves when we ignore the parts of it that we don't like, right? So it's not that hard to change what's in the gospel to fit our ideas. He rejected, though, all of the gospels except for a pared-down Luke, and then he edited a handful of Paul's letters and rewrote them to emphasize the disjunction between law and grace. The result in Marcion's teaching and belief was the Old Testament God of justice and judgment was a totally different God from the New Testament God of grace and salvation. And he gained a following. They called them the Marcionites. The second century church reacted very quickly, very decisively to crush that movement. But the problem, this very same problem that bothered him so badly that he rewrote the Bible, still vexes Christians today. The two sides of God. So let's talk about that just a little bit because Peter is going to be showing us both of these sides. But let's talk about a scriptural basis for this. The first place I'd have you look is Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, this is the scene where Moses is on the mountain with God, and God is going to pass very, very close by. And one of the things that God is going to tell Moses in this encounter is God's legal name. And that's what unfolds in Exodus 34, verse 6. And he, God, passed in front of Moses, saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's God's nature. That's his full name. But then in the very next verse, verse 7, the very next verse, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Well, that's kind of a tough verse on the heels of that other one that was so warm and fuzzy. It does not mean that God counts us guilty of the sin of our fathers and grandfathers. It means that we deal with the consequences of the sin of our fathers and grandfathers. And that is so very true. But can you see in that Exodus passage, the very same passage, two very distinct pictures of God? Jeremiah, the prophet, was one time walking through the ruins of Jerusalem, and he is moved to despair. He's so desperate as he looks at what once was beautiful, once teemed with life and activity. He sees the Jerusalem that God has utterly destroyed because of the sinfulness of the people of Israel. And just as he is about as low as he can get, in Lamentations chapter 3, Lamentations means mourning, he is moved by the memory of God's goodness. Here's what he says in verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So two different sides. God, the God of punishment and wrath, who could utterly destroy Jerusalem, the holy city. But the same God who reminded Jeremiah that his mercies are new every morning. We love that picture, don't we? The God picture of mercy and love. We want to frame that one, put it on the wall. We want to bask in it. C.S. Lewis once said, we would love to have a God in heaven who's just sort of a cuddly grandfather in heaven whose main job would be to see that a good time was had by all. Would be nice, wouldn't it? We love that picture. But there is another picture we don't love so much. But it's all through the Bible. It is the picture of God's judgment. And it is serious in the nature of the consequences that it describes. Romans chapter 1 is a great place to kind of get a sense of this again. In Romans chapter 1, if you haven't ever read Romans, you need to be brave and jump in. It's one of the greatest books in the New Testament, maybe one of the greatest books of the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, Paul, from about verse 18 on, is embarking on a lengthy expose of human sin. And he is going to list every imaginable kind of sin and rebelliousness and all of these earmarks of what has gone wrong with humanity. It kind of reads like the platform of the Democratic Party. Paul makes clear that God is a God of wrath and righteousness and judgment. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse. Okay, if you're living this life, if you're embracing these godless characteristics, if you've chosen to go your own way against the way of God, and you're happy about it, you think you have this freedom, you are without excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Romans 1 is pretty stern stuff. See, the reality is God cannot, God does not, God will not look the other way when it comes to depravity, whether it be the false teachers that Peter is focused on or the depravity found so often under our own masks. One day, all sins will be charged against the guilty. That's the truth, and that is not good news. But there is good news. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we will be pardoned. As followers of Jesus Christ, our sins will have been washed away. They will have been atoned for. They will have been paid for. They will have come to that condition where God speaks of your sins, I will remember no more. All right, so how do we resolve the dichotomy of the two sides of God? Well, the truth is, whether God appears as a kind, loving father or a vengeful, wrathful judge depends on our relationship with Him. Paul said, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. That's Romans 11, 22. In fact, Paul says the whole message of the gospel itself can appear either sweet or sour, depending on whether a person believes it or disbelieves it. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, those who are perishing and being rescued. To one group, we are an aroma from death to death. To the other, we are an aroma from life to life. So the two sides are an accurate picture. They're not in disharmony. These same two sides of God will come together for us now in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following. And Peter is going to give several examples for false teachers, for these deceiving, deceptive wolves. The wrath and judgment and punishment of God are coming. But for the saved and redeemed, God will provide rescue. Kind of an interesting thing if you're a grammar person, if you're reading this in the Greek, what we're about to read today, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10 is one long sentence. Just one kind of crazy sentence. It is complex in design and it is complex in content, but it is very simple in structure. Here's what to look for. Peter is going to create here a conditional clause. You remember if you were awake that day in grammar class in school. They still have that? Probably not. He's going to say if five times. A conditional clause always starts with if and it ends with then. So he's going to say if five times and then he will finish it up near the end of the passage today. Here's the gist of what he's going to tell us. The Reader's Digest version. If God has historically punished and judged the wicked, and if God has historically rescued and spared the righteous, He will do the same to the false teachers, and He will do the same for us. Okay, there's your Reader's Digest version. You can go back to sleep now. All right, it is a holiday weekend. Two main sections to this. First, Peter is going to talk about judging the wicked. He's going to give us three examples of consequences. One of the modern heresies that is really making the rounds these days, and is really sad because it has impacted and infiltrated the evangelical Christian church, and they give surveys to people who go to church all the time and supposedly know their Bible and should know better. There's an incredibly large number of people who no longer believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell. Okay? They have decided, well, those were just metaphorical ideas. And, you know, God's so, you know, he's not so awful that He would actually create a hell and send people to hell. What kind of loving God is that? And heaven, well, that's just kind of a pie in the sky thing, you know, fuzzies and angels and all that stuff. They're not really real. They're just metaphorical. There's a line of thinking in the world that's very widespread today. All religious people, regardless of which religion they follow, all religious people will go to heaven. Okay, that is so not the truth. And then there's the idea of universality, and that is that all people will end up in heaven. Well, the only thing we know for sure is that all dogs do go to heaven. Cats are not going to make it. Okay? Of course, all roads do not lead to heaven. And Peter is giving us some very specific examples of those. When we move into chapter 4, I'm going to warn you, it gets a little weird. And we've covered some of this territory before, back in 1 Peter, because the first example deals with sinning angels. And if you missed that message, go back and pick up the podcast, or maybe you can find the video even on the YouTube thing. July 26th is the Sunday. If you want a little bit more in-depth breakdown of all this, Peter's coming back to it again. We're going to read verse 4, but let's go ahead and back up to verse 1 since it's only three verses, and that will give us a run into the context. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them. Their destruction has not been sleeping. Here's verse 4. For if, there's that first if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Okay, let's stop right there. That's the first kind of conditional clause. If God did not spare angels. And you read that and you think, what? You want to study this more, read Jude verse 6. Go back and read Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Background about the rebellion of the angels. That's exactly what Peter is talking about. And I will tell you, the people that Peter is writing to know exactly what he's talking about. They don't have to wonder about it. It's very common to them, their understanding, their teaching. The rebellious angels, it seems, along with Lucifer, were cast into kind of a death row after they had this coup attempt against God. And they are still there. They're still awaiting final punishment before they are ultimately going to be tossed into a lake of fire. Okay? Now, the problem we get into is with the English language here, because the NIV says they've been cast into hell. One of the challenges between Greek and English is that Greek is a much more precise language. For example, the Greeks have four different words for love. English just has one. It's also true that in the Greek language, there are at least three different words for hell, whereas in English, we have only one. That's how the NIV ended up with these angels being cast into hell, okay? There are three different things you'll find in the New Testament. Gehenna is one of the translations of hell. Gehenna was originally geographical. It was a place where the evil, wicked kings of Israel actually sacrificed their children on altars to the god Molech. And then near the end of their history, a good king rose up named Josiah who reformed the nation, and he turned this place of Gehenna, this center of idol worship, into the city dump. He desecrated it. And it was a place as the city dump where trash and other things were always being burned. Fires were always burning there, and the smell you can imagine, and just not a very palatable place to be. The Jews came to think of Gehenna as a picture of the final judgment, a place of eternal punishment. And so the word became synonymous to them for hell. Jesus used Gehenna, talking about hell, 11 times. Okay, that's one word. Second word that often is interchanged, it shouldn't be, is the word Hades in Greek. And the NIV translates it wrongly, hell here. Hades is the abode of departed spirits. It's a waiting place. It's the underworld, okay? The shadow land, you might say. And then Peter doesn't use either of those words. Peter here uses the word Tartarus. He used it also back in 1 Peter. Tartarus is the abyss. It is the dark abode of the wicked dead. If you're evil, this is where you're sent when you die. It is a prison. It is a place of punishment for fallen angels. One commentator said this is the hellhole of hell itself. Not a good place to be. Get the picture? It is also called torment. So, without going too deeply into that after I've confused you totally, these rebelling angels are there and they are awaiting being tossed into the lake of fire. Chuck Swindoll says, for these sinning angels, there will be no dawn of loving kindness from heaven. Morning by morning, new mercies will not be theirs to see. Their doom will only grow darker as their destiny draws nearer. See, they are waiting for the final judgment, the end of earth time as we know it. All right? So, there is a place awaiting these wolves. But not just them. Not just the bad teachers, the false teachers, not just bad angels face consequences. This is also going to be the end for all sinful, unrepentant humanity. And Peter is going to reference here two groups that God did not spare. One is a group from Noah's time. You can read about them in Genesis 6 and 7. The other is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 19. Let's go back here now to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's pick it up reading verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Verse 6, if he condemned, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And you can jump ahead to verse 9, which is the then God knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. God knows how to take care of the problem. They're not going to get away. Just as God, Peter says, did not overlook the heinous sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and what was going on in Noah's world so bad that God had to wipe the world clean with a flood, he will not fail to punish those who masquerade as enlightened teachers of truth, but who are sons of darkness and of the devil himself. I mentioned Revelation 20, verse 15. It says, and if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the abyss, the lake of fire. I'm going to tell you, you know, whenever we gather here, most of the time, you guys are the convinced, you're the convicted, you're believers in Jesus Christ, and that is incredible. But man, you want to, by any means possible, make sure that your name is in the book of life. And it's not that hard to do. Well, it's kind of hard to live, right? But it's not hard to do. It begins by accepting Jesus Christ in faith, accepting his lordship in your life, being buried and baptized with him. You want to make sure your name is in the book of life. Well, Peter wants us to see that this is the fate of false teachers. And it's also the fate of all the unredeemed, unrepentant souls at the final judgment. But there's good news attached to this. Don't let it get all gloomy on you. This is not the story for believers. God's mercy has always been shown, even way back in the Old Testament, and he will always rescue those whose hearts are his. So yes, the context of Peter today is a context of judgment and punishment and wrath, but it is also a context of rescue and redemption. Peter now shifts his focus from the judging of the wicked to the rescuing of the righteous. And he gives two examples. We've already read about Noah, verse 5. It says he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. The main story that he goes into here is the story about how he protected Lot. Let's read it and we'll talk about it, okay? Verse 6. Here comes another if. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and seven, verse seven, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. You know the story of Lot? Old Testament, Genesis chapter 13, kind of where it all starts. I encourage you to go back and read that for yourselves. Lot is Abraham's nephew. And when all of this story begins, Lot is given a choice to choose which land he wants for his cattle, his sheep. He chooses the best land, the fertile meadows in the Valley of Jordan, which lead him to live very close to pitch his tent, it says in one version, near Sodom. He's moved into the big city area, the commerce area, Sodom and Gomorrah. These twin cities are known to have been centers of gross immorality. Genesis 18 talks about that in 19. Homosexuality ran rampant through the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was so common, it was considered to be the common way. Nobody even thought that there was anything wrong with it. And not even as many as 10 righteous people lived in those two cities. Okay, so interesting story, this story about Lot. The city of Sodom and Gomorrah had not been given the law. It's going to be a while till Moses shows up. But God is holding them accountable for being extremely wicked and violent and sinners against the Lord. It says in chapter 13, verse 13. The bottom line here really is God is saying they knew better than to behave the way that they did. And that's really the message of Paul in Romans chapter 1. The world has gone wrong, it is wicked and it is evil, but they are without excuse because God has been visible to anyone who has ever lived or breathed through nature. God is visible in the natural creation. God is everywhere you look if you are looking. And you are built with a conscience, you are built with a heart that knows the difference between right and wrong, even though we are fallen as humans. If you lean toward God, you're going to know the right thing to do. Okay? So Paul says to the Romans, they're without excuse. Peter says here concerning these wolves, they knew better. They knew better. And he uses as an example the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who God says they knew better. I think my mom must have read Romans 1 because my mom was always saying, you know better than that. Right? Moms like to quote things like that. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah rejected even what nature had taught them, and thus they rejected God. That's what Romans 1 is all about. But even in the darkness, God's mercy shines through. They are condemned by God. But Abraham intercedes. It's a really wonderful, beautiful story. Abraham tries to Jew God down because remember, he says, if there are 50 righteous people there, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And God says, no, I won't destroy it if there's 50 righteous people and they just keep going right down. What if there are 40? What if there are 30? And finally gets down to 10 and God agrees, I will stay the destruction of the city if even 10 righteous people are found. That is a beautiful picture of God's mercy. 10 were not to be found. But God still cared enough to send two angels to rescue Lot and his wife and two of their daughters. The original Final Four tournament right there. Lot is an interesting picture. We don't have time to go into it, but there's a lot of conflict because Lot hated it there. But I think he also kind of liked it there. You know, don't we dance sometimes a dance between two worlds? We know what is wrong. We understand what is wrong. We know maybe we shouldn't watch that TV show, but we kind of enjoy it. Right? We know we shouldn't hang around with maybe those people, but we kind of enjoy it. There are lots of things like that. Lot hated it there, but he kind of liked it there. It says here in inspired scripture, he was vexed in his heart. He was unsettled in his heart because he knew the gross immorality that was all around him. And when it came time for the cities to be destroyed, we're told in Genesis 19 that Lot hesitated. I don't know if he didn't want to leave his home, didn't want to leave all of his cattle and animals, didn't want to leave his friends, didn't want to leave his business. I don't know, but he was torn between the two. And God mercifully drags him out of Sodom before the hellfire and brimstone fall. Chapter 19, verse 16, it says he did that for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. So Peter uses this illustration of salvation of the righteous in the midst of the judgment of the wicked as an example for Christian hope, our hope. In the coming judgment, God is going to preserve Christians who live righteous lives in the midst of the day-to-day immorality and lawlessness of the pagan world. I'm a pastor. I practically live at the church and I work at the church with a bunch of great people. Some of you don't have that privilege. Some of you live and work in the world that acts very much like the world, and you understand pagans. And you understand just what Lot probably understood. I don't fit in this mess. I am not from around here, obviously. I admire those of you that work in the world because you have opportunities to influence others who don't know Christ far greater ways than I do. God is going to preserve Christians whose righteous lives are lived out in the midst of day-to-day immorality. And he will condemn the wickedness of unprincipled pagans in the judgments that are coupled with the coming of Jesus Christ. Peter finally gets to his point in verse 9, okay? He has said, if, five things, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. Based on Peter's argument, we can conclude with confidence. Here's some good news today. The New Testament Christians, just like Noah and Lot in the Old Testament, are not going to suffer the wrath of end time judgment. That judgment is meant for the wolves. It's meant for the ungodly false teachers. Instead, we believers can look forward to God's rescue of the righteous. Peter doesn't clearly spell out how that's all going to work. Most people have no idea really how all of the end times are going to unfold. It's left, I think, on purpose, very unclear, very fuzzy. But his references to Noah and to Lot suggest that believers are going to be removed from the place of wrath before judgment falls. In fact, Paul's teaching concerning the rescue of believers from the coming wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, and Christ's promise to believers in Revelation 1, verse 10, all point to the rapture of the church, okay, the taking away of the church as the means God will use to rescue believers. That's really, really good news, isn't it? It's really, really good news. We should pray fervently every day for the Lord to come. We should pray that He brings an end to this broken, evil world. We could stop right there and pretty much catch the gist of what Peter wants to say, but I want to go a couple more verses because these kind of help us to get a clearer picture of the judgment that is to come. In conclusion, he wants his readers to know that these wolves are shamelessly defiant. And in the lesson next week, we're going to just continue to paint a picture of who these wolves are and what kind of people they are. He starts with this idea. This last couple of verses we're going to read tie together everything that's been said with everything that's going to be said. So we're going to look at it real quickly here, okay? One last picture of just how depraved these wolves are. Let's read verse 10. This is especially true. He's talking about them being punished and judged. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. Just when you thought it was safe and you were almost going to get to go home, it gets weird again, right? Peter wants us to see this picture that these wolves despise human authority, but they also despise angelic authority and divine authority. They despise even demonic authority, although they work under it. These are people who slander and revile and show respect for things that angels know deserve certain amounts of respect. These guys show no respect for them. Things even angels are afraid to talk smack against in the presence of God. If Aretha Franklin were here, we could have her sing R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Because that's what this is about. They have no respect or regard for authority. They have no respect even for God, for that which is holy. They are shameless and remorseless and hard and proud and unbending. They've forgotten how to blush, but they've also forgotten how to bow. They have no sense of reverence for anything. They're just cocky. And it's a picture of abject pride. They are brazen and they are audacious and arrogant and self-focused and stubborn, and they are not of God's people. They should expect to receive wrath and not mercy. from the God of justice. So back to the question we kind of started with, is God a frightening judge or is he a good and gracious father? Is God the source of wrath and destruction and punishment or is he the fount of eternal blessing? Yes. Yes. See, the answer to this question depends not on who God is, but on who you are. Because God does not change. Because God is holy, he stands up against wickedness. Because he is just, he will judge sinners justly. Yeah, God is merciful and he's gracious and forgiving and he will bless those who have placed their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection bring forgiveness and new life. Praise God for that. But God who justly condemns sin is also the God who justly forgives sin on the basis of Christ's death and atonement. Let's finish with two very important facts. One is the fact of God's compassion. We see that in the rescue of all believers. See, God will not forget even one of his children. Although we are broken and we are fallen, fallible human beings, although we are weak, although, as Jake said and reminded us so well, we are only human. Through Christ, we are covered by the grace of God. And when God sweeps up the wicked, you will not be in the dustpan. Isn't that good news? So remember God's compassion. Second thing, though, is the fact of God's just judgment and the reality of the punishment of all unbelievers. We who follow Christ have been declared righteous. We can stand with God. Unbelievers have rejected him. And they have turned up their noses at his offers of forgiveness. And sadly, they will suffer the consequences and they will face God's wrath. And that fact should make us very sad, I think. Let's finish as we consider our response. Let's finish in prayer. Because I think we really need to take this to the Lord so that he can impress upon us how we should live and feel and act in light of these things. Father, first of all, thank you for calling us your own. Thank you that we who have gathered here know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we have been covered by his blood. I thank you that when you look at us, you don't see the messes that we are. You see your Son, Jesus Christ. You see perfection. But Lord, I pray that you would help us in light of these truths, that our every prayer should be a prayer of praise for what you've done. That you have chosen to lavish your grace upon us and your mercy. But Lord, I pray that there is not an ounce of arrogance or pride in that prayer. Help us to pray with utter humility, knowing that it is by God's grace alone that we stand safe. Help us never to be proud or arrogant or cocky about our salvation, as if it were something that we have accomplished or could have accomplished without Jesus and his blood. But Father, that leaves those who don't believe. And Lord, I pray that this is more than just preacher words. This is more than just an academic concept. Lord, I pray that those who don't believe are very real people in our hearts and our minds. Because, Lord, we live with people who don't believe, and we work often with people who don't believe. We're surrounded in the world by people who don't believe. We're surrounded, sometimes in our families even, by unbelievers. And we know that if your word is true, there is no good fate awaiting them eternally. So Lord, let us pray for the unbelievers, whether they be in the world or in our nation or in our city. Lord, maybe especially help us to pray for the unbelievers who live right in the shadow of this church. And let us have more than just an occasional passing concern for their souls. Father, help us to know them and to love them and to build relationships with them. Lord, help our prayers be constant in lifting them up and asking for your work in their lives. Father, I pray that you would show us how that we can be a part of that work. And Lord, maybe in all of this, if you would just burden us with a sadness when we think about those who are lost and may not even know they're lost. Maybe those who are lost and who are proud of their lostness. It would be so easy for us to smugly say, well, they're getting what they deserved. Lord, we know that is not the truth. They're getting what they've chosen. But Lord, that means a choice is involved. So I would pray that you would use us mightily as examples of sheep who follow not wolves, but the good shepherd. And through your grace, Lord, make us examples. Give us the right words. Give us the ability to sow seeds of truth and grace and mercy and righteousness in their hearts, that they might believe as well. Father, thank you for these two pictures. Thank you for the pictures of your compassion that warm us and reassure us and give us hope, that amaze us. But thank you also, Lord, that you are a just God, that you are a God who will settle all scores, that you are a God who is not afraid to mete out punishment where it is deserved. Father, help us to walk closely with you until that wonderful time when either you will bring us home as the church is gathered together and brought to you, or our lives come to an end on this side. Until that day, let us have a song of praise and humility and gladness for all of your goodness. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hey, church. We're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer, or if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website, waccconline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. And remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week.